Turn in your Bibles to the book of Obadiah, right after Amos. We finished Amos up last week, and we will go through the short book of Obadiah tonight. It's the shortest book in the Old Testament. It doesn't have any chapter references because there is just one chapter. So we'll be looking at this tonight, Obadiah. We don't know much about this man, Obadiah. The scriptures are pretty silent concerning him. There are 12 men in the Bible with the same name, and scholars have had difficulty linking who Obadiah is and really when he lived and when he prophesied specifically. We have some ideas, but most of them are speculative. Many believe that he predates Amos. Many believe he predates Jeremiah. Jeremiah speaks along the lines of some very familiar things that Obadiah also speaks about. So many believe they were closely linked in time frame. But again, most of that would just be kind of a guessing game. So we don't really need to know necessarily when Obadiah was prophesying. We just need to know that, of course, the prophecy concerning Edom is the subject matter. Now, Edom, if you recall, is Esau. Edom is the same as Esau. So when you see in Scripture the word Edom, the name Edom, it means Esau. Esau is the brother of Jacob in the Scriptures. Esau and Jacob were born the same time, but they were not identical twins. In fact, you probably couldn't get two guys that were more different than these two. Esau was hairy and red, and he liked to hunt, and he liked, to be outdoors. He was a real kind of a man's man kind of guy. Jacob, on the other hand, was more smooth-skinned and hung around his mom a lot. So these guys are really different, but God had determined that Jacob, the younger, who was born second, not by much. In fact, Jacob had a hold of Esau's heel. When Esau was born, he came out, and here's Jacob grabbing onto Esau's heel, trying to, pull him back in or something so that he could come first. But the two started off life with a kind of an entanglement, some struggles. God determined that Jacob, the second born, would be the first blessed. Now, there's a picture in that we've often looked at, that the second birth is the important one. It's the blessed one, not the first birth, not the birth in the flesh, but the second birth of the Spirit. Being born again is the important part of life, not being born in the flesh or being born once, but being born the second time. Jacob would receive the blessing. And that blessing goes all the way back to the very beginning with the first two children that we have in history, Cain and Abel. Cain, born first, did not receive the blessing from God, but Abel did. We'll talk about those two briefly as we go through this particular prophecy. But keep in mind, this is the issue. This is the concern of this prophecy, is these two brothers primarily, and why Edom here is being dealt with. And really, if you want to put a theme to Obadiah, you can put this theme in your notes if you're taking them. This is really the reality of the fact that people, nations or individuals, people will reap what they sow. You will reap what you sow. If you sow things in life, you will reap those same things. And you can put a couple of other notes down if you're a note taker. Some of the other things we're going to talk about tonight, the importance of how bitterness is evil, and how God deals with bitterness. The evil of holding on to grudges or holding on to things against others, which is what Esau or Edom was guilty of. He held against Jacob, his brother, the fact that Jacob got the blessing and he didn't. Even though Esau gave up his birthright, if you would, for a bowl of soup, he basically handed it over to Jacob for something that he could satisfy his flesh with, which is why Esau is such an opposite kind of imagery, if you would, of what Jacob represents, and that is Jacob's name was changed to Israel, which means governed by God. So the issue here is a man governed by God and a man who isn't. Esau, not governed by God, fleshly guy, going after whatever he wants. Jacob, on the other hand, even though Jacob was kind of a slippery guy, sneaky, tricky, God finally got a hold of Jacob, and then in that change that Jacob underwent with the Lord, God then changed Jacob's name to Israel, which means governed by God. So one of the themes, again, that we're going to look at is the evil of holding on to bitterness. Secondly, people suffer for the way they treat others. This is also going to be the issue, which is also an issue with Esau. Esau would go through trouble as his descendants, Edom here, will now go through a great crisis because of the way that their ancestor, Esau, began treating Jacob. And from then on, the people began to treat Israel cruelly. The children of Israel desired to pass through Edom on their way from the wilderness into the promised land. Remember, they wanted to kind of go through, and the Edomites said no. Even though Israel agreed that they wouldn't drink their water and eat their fruit without paying for it, Edom said, no way, you're not coming through. So they had to go all the way around, very inconvenient. And for a brother to treat a brother that way, God says, I don't put up with that. And then thirdly, the theme of this is that Israel's enemies will be defeated. Edom, Esau, made himself an enemy to Jacob, his brother. He made himself an enemy by being bitter and trying to do him harm, as you'll see. So God has something to say about that. And again, this is a very short book. We'll cover it all tonight. We need to take it all in one chunk. But conflicts between relatives, if you have any experience with this, conflicts between relatives are the hardest to overcome many times. Family conflicts are difficult to get through sometimes. You know, there was a TV show on, I don't know if it's still on or not, I don't watch much TV, called The Family Feud, right? We made a TV show out of feuding. Family feuding. So they would, you know, fight against each other on this TV show answering questions. So they call it Family Feud because feuds are famous in our history. You know, that the who were they? The McCoys and the Hatfields. They went on for years. And, you know, long ago, probably the whole point of the argument that started the whole feud had been forgotten. Nobody even knows why we're feuding, but we are, and we're not going to stop anytime soon, right? Because now the feud has turned into something else. It's not even about the thing that happened, is it? Now it's about something else, and that's the root of bitterness that's entered into the heart of a man, and it will take him down, and you'll see here how severely it takes a people down. Obadiah's name means one who worships God. What a great name. If you want to be called something great, Obadiah would be a great name to be called. One who worships God. That's, you know, I think, wouldn't we all want to be Obadiahs? Worshiping the Lord. So now, let's get into this. It's a vision, verse 1, of Obadiah. That means God showed this to him somehow through a vision. Thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. That is, up against Edom. Let's rise against Edom. The Lord had called a rally, if you would, of other nations, of other people, to come against Edom, because Edom is now going to be judged, and God will use other nations to do that. He used other nations to judge Israel, didn't he? So he's not out of line here, and this isn't out of line with what God does. He uses other peoples to discipline or to judge his own people. So here he's going to raise up some others to come against Edom, you see. And by the way, Jacob was instructed by the Lord not to hate his brother Esau. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 7, God told Israel not to abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. So even though Edom or Esau would hate Israel, hate, you know, Jacob, so to speak, and have this bitterness against him, Israel was never to have that same bitterness against Edom. And that's still true today, isn't it? If people hate you, if people don't like you, if people mistreat you, you're not to hate them back. And you're not to become bitter about how they've treated you. You're supposed to do something entirely different than what our nature or our flesh really dictates we should do, right? And that is, we're supposed to bless our enemy, not curse them. That's difficult to do sometimes, isn't it? When people are treating you poorly, it's hard to say, oh, well, God bless you, you know? Thanks for the hatred. Thanks for treating me so poorly. I mean, I really appreciate that, right? May the Lord bless you richly, you know? I mean, it's hard to even think along those lines, but it's not so much in speech and what we say as it is in our heart. The heart's the real issue here, folks. You know, and it's not that you can't speak truth to somebody that's hurt you and say, boy, that hurt. I mean, it's not like you're supposed to be phony and be unreal. But your heart is the thing that shouldn't be affected with the bitterness. Because if the heart's affected with bitterness, it doesn't matter what you say, you're on a slippery slope. And God doesn't want that for his own people. So he told the children of Israel back in Deuteronomy, don't abhor or hate an Edomite because that's your brother. You're related, you see. And he says, verse 2, behold, I have made thee small. That is, Edom is going to be shrunk among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. Because of the way they've treated people, they are also being despised for it. You know, when someone treats somebody just plain awful, you know, they're eventually going to be despised by people. People are going to turn on them. You know, and this is how Edom is now going to experience their own, you know, treating people poorly. It's coming back on them. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? God will bring down a person who has this kind of heart. Note that the pride and the deception, verse 3. Pride goes before self-deception. You have to be proud in order to deceive yourself. Pride is the issue. Pride goeth before a fall. Pride is the thing that always precludes, if you would, deceiving oneself into being, you know, in a place where you go against the Most High. Now, they lived in a high place. The pre-dwelling, if you would, of Petra was the place where Edom lived. Now, Petra, if you've ever seen pictures or been there, I've been there once. It's a fantastic site, even though you have to go to Jordan to get to Petra. Of course, it's in Jordan. And being in Jordan's a rather precarious thing. It's an oppressive place. But Petra is pretty outstanding. All these carved rocks. It's a whole city of rock dwellings and carvings. Unbelievable. 22 square miles of it. And now, of course, that was inhabited in as late as the Roman Empire. The Romans took it over, basically, and it hasn't really been inhabited much since then, obviously, except for by Bedouins and people who kind of go and hang out in those places that are carved out of the rock. But this was where Adam really was before it was Petra, as we know it. They carved their dwellings out of rock, and they stayed high in the cliffs so they could look down on the other nations or the other societies around them. And basically, that's what they're doing here. They were up high so they could look down on others. And this is the heart of a prideful, arrogant person. They want to be up above others so they can look down on them, you know, and then basically feel like they're better than they are. So this was the heart of Adam. They dwelt in these high places, self-confident, we would say. But the Lord will bring them down in their pride. And verse 4, though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. He says, if thieves came to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? And if the grape gatherers come to thee, would they not leave some grapes? Verse 6, how are the things of Esau searched out, and how are his hidden things sought up? Meaning, everything's going to be taken from him. Everything's going to be plundered. So here's start putting this together in your thinking. Here's what happens with somebody who has bitterness welling up in them. Someone who is harboring grudges, bitterness against other people. This is what starts to happen in their life. First thing is that pride that creates the bitterness, that pride has to be dealt with. They have to be brought low in some dynamic of their life. God will see to this happening. He doesn't allow us to remain bitter. Something's going to start coming apart in our life when that's the case. And you'll see this. You can see it commonly in people. Can't you? You may have experienced this in your own life, yourself, when you've allowed bitterness to take root. But the Lord allows there to be a fall. There's something that starts falling apart. And then my wealth, the things that I think are really important and valuable to me, they start kind of turning sour. Things just aren't what I thought they were anymore. You can't enjoy things. A bitter person can't enjoy the things of life. They just can't. They're turning on them, as God says he will make sure they do. He says the things of Esau, how are they searched out? Or the hidden things sought up. How amazing this is that all your stuff, Esau, is disappearing. It's being plundered, and God will see to it that it does. Finally, in verse 7, he says, all the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. They that eat thy bread have laid a wound under thee. There is none understanding in him. In verse 7, God says that he will break the alliances that Esau has. Those that he thought were on his side, or those that he thought was an alliance or one that he could count on, will turn on him. There's something that God has to implement in people's lives in order for him to get their attention. And I'll tell you, when God touches your stuff, right, and when God deals with, you know, things that you thought you could count on, some alliance or confederacy, this will do it for me. I can remain prideful, arrogant, and bitter and still have this, I can count on that. Oh no, God won't allow you to count on that either. That thing will fall apart. It won't be dependable for you. You'll discover that nothing's working out in life. Oh, this is so obvious in some people's lives, isn't it? Nothing's working out. The bitter person just seems to get worse and worse. Verse 8, he says, shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of the mount of Esau? God's going to destroy their wisdom and understanding. Now, this is key. Bitterness will not only rob you of the things that you could enjoy in life, or cause you to realize there's nothing you can really count on, depend upon, but also it rips you off of understanding and wisdom. The term bitterness really means a rotting of the soul or the rotting inside of a man, of a woman. So when someone's bitter, they're rotting. It's rottenness internally, right? And this is key because God says, you know, that's going to interfere with, it's going to have an effect on your wisdom and understanding, meaning your decisions won't be made accurately, appropriately. You're going to make bad decisions. You're not going to have wisdom when it comes to discernment. And so therefore, other things will take you off guard. The idea here was that Edom was going to lose its edge. Some people have lost their edge in this life. And it's because of this. It's because of bitterness. It's because this has been allowed to fester in them. In verse 9, thy mighty men, O Teman, or nations of the world, shall be dismayed to the end that everyone of the Mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. So in verse 9, God's going to allow the army of Esau to be defeated. All this pictures something, just one thing after the other. The pride, the bitterness that's in a person's life will be dealt with in that he will be brought down. The things you thought were making you wealthy will be plundered. It's just not going to work out for you in that way. Alliances that you thought you had aren't going to be there for you. You're not going to be able to count on things that you thought you could count on. Does God have the ability to do all that? Yeah, in a heartbeat, right? You realize how fragile you are at times. God allows you to see that at times. You know what I mean? There's just like this hairline crack that we all have experienced. All it takes is for that crack just to get a little wider and you're done, right? There's just this edge that we can't go any further than. If we waver one way or the other emotionally on either side of this line, we are toast. It doesn't take much, right? People call it all kinds of things. Breakdowns, right? I'm having a breakdown, right? That means what? It means I got pushed a little too far over that line and I can't take it. It doesn't take much, though. It really doesn't. And here God says, I have to allow that because otherwise people in this condition would stay in this condition. They stay bitter. They stay prideful and arrogant. They start really thinking that their alliances is what does it for them. They really start thinking that their own wisdom and understanding is something that they can really bank on. So God has to make all that go away in order for them to see. And then defeat. My army gets defeated. I start experiencing defeat in my life over and over again. So what are you saying? Are you saying that whenever I'm defeated, then I've gone this path? Not every time, but sometimes. I'll tell you one thing. Defeat in my life always comes through some pattern of sin, neglect for God's word, a neglect of depending on God and depending on something else generally. Defeat doesn't just happen in my life. Defeat is a process in my life. And some people, that's the only thing they know, how to go through the procedure of defeat. So God allows this. And all these things because of bitterness, treating others poorly, and being against God's government, that is Israel, here in this particular account, which all describes Esau, Edom. So are there Edomites today? Yes, lots of them. Even Christians can be Edomites. Even Christians can exhibit traits of Esau. Whenever you get prideful, arrogant about, you know, your own rights to hold something against somebody or you know, have your own way in something, even though God has told you not to deal with it in that way, not to hold on to that, forgive, and be at peace, and God's offered that to you, but you've overruled that, then you become kind of like Adam. And in this regard, these things may be happening in your life. Because God is faithful. If he will do this in the Adamites' lives, certainly he'll do it in his own people's life, right? If he does this for Esau, certainly he'll do it for Israel, or those governed by God, if you would. So this is key here. This is huge for me. So the armies are going to go down. Now, verse 10. He says, "For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever." So the shame that's mentioned here is a shame that came upon Esau because of his violence towards his brother Jacob, which transcended down to his descendants, the Edomites, who always had a violent streak against Israel. And God says, because of that, then there's going to be shame covering you, right? And you're going to experience your own cutting off. You're going to cut yourself off, if you would. Someone who persists in this basically starts cutting themselves off from the Lord. They start cutting themselves off from being in a relationship with God or even really desiring that anymore. It's really a tragic thing. God says there's shame in that, though. Now, brothers will go at it sometimes. I mentioned in the first part of our study, Genesis chapter 4, where Cain and Abel are mentioned, the first two brothers there ever were on the planet. It only took one generation for a murder to take place. The first two brothers that ever existed on the planet, one killed the other one. Wow, that didn't take long. What was it over? What was it about? Envy, bitterness, right? Holding against. And Cain slew his brother Abel. Remember when the Lord came to Cain and said, "Where's your brother?" As if I didn't know. "Where's Abel at?" And what did Cain say? "Am I my brother's keeper?" And God said, "No, you're your brother's killer. You're your brother's killer." Wow. So here's the thing. Esau, like Cain, he had to make a choice. Either I will be my brother's keeper, or I may end up being my brother's killer. Either I keep this relationship, hold it dear, or I might kill it. How many family relationships have been killed over bitterness, over the dumbest things, little things, you know? You know, when your kids are little and they fight, you know, and they get into this big deal, right? And you're like, "Well, what happened? He took that from me," right? And you're thinking, all that over some little dumb thing like that? Well, yeah, right? And to your kids at that age, that's a big deal, right? And you're thinking, that is the lamest thing to get upset about. But that's what people do. And brother against brother, it happens all the time. But in God's economy, in God's perspective, he says, that's a shameful thing to do something against your brother in this sense, violently or, you know, hatefully. And by the way, hatred and that violence or murder even are on the same level. They're on the same par, Jesus said. If you've been angry at your brother without a cause, Jesus said, you're guilty of murder. Whoa. Right? So in the heart, it's where it develops. So, you know, it's crazy when you think about it. If you did some spiritual inventory, how many people have you killed? Right? Whoa, wait a minute. How many times have I been angry with somebody without good reason, really? I mean, and hung on to that and been embittered by it. How many people have I slaughtered? So here, God says, it's a shame. You do need to be your brother's keeper and not your brother's killer. You need to be about keeping that relationship healthy And as far as it lies with you, be at peace with all men. Amen? That's the idea here. So Esau is just the opposite of what God wanted for brothers to be, right? So he says in verse 11, in the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. Here's what happened. We're not sure exactly what battle this was. Some believe it was further back in the history of Israel. Some believe it was the Babylonians. Again, we're not sure because we're not pinpointing where Obadiah falls in the historical pattern here. But some battle took place where Israel was overrun. Jerusalem in particular was taken captive. And Edom, Esau, stood back and watched. They just watched it happen. And what God's saying here is that in that day, you just stood on the other side of that valley there. It's where the Dead Sea is, that area there where the mountains of Jordan we look at from across Israel. You can see that they stood back on those mountains looking down over Jerusalem and just watched as Israel was overrun by an enemy. And these guys are their neighbors, not only their neighbors, but their brothers, according to what God says. And they stood there and watched as this took place. And so God says, you watched and you did nothing, which makes you one of them that did it. The Bible teaches that principle throughout. If you can do something to help somebody, and you don't, then you're guilty of harming them. Ooh, that's personal, isn't it? If Edom could do something about it and watched as Israel was taken down and just stood there and watched it happen, then God says, you're just like one of the enemy that's overrunning them. You're guilty of being part of that. And here's what happened. Watch this. God says, you know, you shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger. Neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. So not only did you just stand by, which made you guilty, just like one of the perpetrators, but then you started to rejoice in what was happening to them. Now, this happens in our own character sometimes. You know, we watch as people go through difficulties. We don't do anything. We don't step in. We don't really step up. We just kind of watch it happen. If that's how you operate, then you have to be careful. We have to be really careful about that. Because if I just stand by and watch somebody go through something really difficult and I don't even pray for them, I don't even try and do anything that might help them, assist them, give them something, comfort them, something to show them that they're really cared for in some way, some fashion, then I can be just as guilty as somebody that's causing them this harm. And not only that, here's what can happen. Cynicism and perverse types of emotional ingratitude starts taking place in somebody when they become complacent to that degree, and they actually start to rejoice in somebody's trouble. Just a slight little twinge of joy starts to creep into the character of somebody who just stands by and watches other people hurt. And God says, you know, you shouldn't have just stood there and watched. And then, not only did you stand there and watch, but then you started rejoicing in the fact that they were going through it, because that was the progression, or the digression, you might say. And then he says, neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly. Then you started really boasting about the fact that you weren't going through that, but they were. What a terrible thing to do, right? You think. I would never do that. Again, this is something you have to take this to a personal level if you want to. Or you can leave it on the national level of Adam, Esau. Yeah, those guys, right? They did that. That wasn't very nice of them. You know, I hope the Lord gets them for that, right? You can take that to that level, or you can take it to the personal level. I always choose to take what God's word is declaring to the personal level, right down to where I live, because I believe that that's what it's for, that's what it's about. So he says, you shouldn't have spoken proudly, you know. And then he says, and thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Ooh. After you watched and didn't do anything, you started rejoicing, then you start bragging that that's happening to them and not to me, and then you actually joined in. They actually went on in and helped take the plunder, kind of helping rip off Jerusalem. You joined in finally. Yea, thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You took their stuff when they were going down. You know, we use that term, man, you don't want to kick a man while he's down. But that's what Esau did. That's what Edom did to Israel, to Jerusalem. You know, just go in there and just add insult to injury and just start kicking on them while they're down, taking their stuff. Hey, see that you're having a hard day. Let me help you with that. As they took their stuff, you know. Let me take that off your hands, right? You don't need to be burdened with that since you're going through so much trouble. Let me have that thing, right? That's what they did. And you wonder, how in the world can someone's character get so far down the pike? But boy, it happens. It's called malice. It's maliciousness. And it stems from, its root is in envy. What's envy? Envy is wanting something that somebody else has that you probably already have, but you want more. So it's kind of like when people say, wow, I wish I had what that person has because they have so much. Well, it's not that you don't have any of that. You have some of it. You know, generally it's money, right? Yeah, we all have some money, right? I may not have a bunch of money, but I have some. But somebody else has more money than me. Envy is looking at that person and saying, I want theirs, right? Now, envy's created in our society purposely. We're supposed to envy. That's what keeps our economy moving. If there was no envy, right, we wouldn't go buy things we don't need. Huh? To impress people we don't like or care about, but we want to impress them, right? But that's what keeps things moving. Our whole system of our society is geared towards making people envious. I want that. The commercials showed me that. I want one of those. Now, I already have a car, but I want that car. I already have clothes, but I want those clothes now. Right? And when someone gets too envious, they will turn malicious if it's not dealt with. And malice is this. Now you're starting to do things. Now you're starting to wish evil on somebody that you really are envious of because you want them to suffer so that you can look better or feel better about yourself. Well, if they're going to have all that, at least I want them to suffer. If I can't have their stuff, then I want them to be miserable with their stuff. That's malicious. This is Esau. You see. And then it says, neither shouldest thou, verse 14, have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. The people of Jerusalem were trying to get out. And here's what Edom did. They stood in those roadways where the people were escaping and blocked their path and then basically took them and handed them over to the enemy. So they wouldn't allow those that were trying to escape. Can you imagine? People are trying to get out of town because the enemy's now overrunning Jerusalem. And the Edomites, okay, first they didn't do anything. They just stood and watched. Then, right, because they didn't do anything, they started rejoicing. in the fact that this was happening to them. Then they started boasting that this happened to them, not to me. And then before long, they started entering in to the gate and started taking the plunder. And as they were leaving the city, they saw some people escaping, and they took them and turned them over. Right? Man, it sounds like Nazis or something, doesn't it? It sounds like Poland in World War II. I mean, this sounds awful, doesn't it? It's the same root. It's the same bitter root. People get sick and perverse when they don't check their pride and don't let the Lord deal with it in them. So they turn these people over. Neither shouldest thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. Boy, you turn people over to the enemy. God says, my people, your brother Esau, your brother Jacob, your own blood brother, you turned him over to the enemy now. So verse 15, for the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. Now, the day of the Lord can refer to, again, a judgment of the Lord. But in the prophets, we always want to take note that the day of the Lord speaks of a future day. It's the day of the Lord that begins with the great tribulation and goes all the way into the kingdom. So the day of the Lord is near at hand upon the heathen. And this is coming for Edom. They did suffer during those days that God said they would. But the greater prophecy isn't fulfilled until the last days, where Edom will be raised up again and have to go through the same process. In Zechariah, and it's a fascinating book we'll be in pretty shortly, but in Zechariah we're told that there's a huge confederacy coming against Israel. Boy, you think that would be possible? That most of the world would be against Israel? Would that be something you can fathom? I can. It's already upon us, pretty much, right? I mean, Israel could count their friends, you know, on one hand, maybe less than one hand. But the whole national contingency against Israel is coming. Edom, which is Jordan today, will be among them that come against Israel. And in this is what we're really seeing in Obadiah. And he says, as thou hast done, speaking to Edom, speaking to those heathen nations, as thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. The reality here, again, the theme, as a man sows, he shall also reap. As a man treats another man, so he shall be treated. And this should make any of us really consider how we treat other people. Whether it's our wives, our husbands, our friends, our kids, our family, anybody we meet, anybody we know, how we treat others is going to be reprimanded in a sense. So if you treat people well, if you treat people loving, with consideration, if you're kind, if you allow the Lord to work through you where the fruit of the Spirit is manifested and you show love, right, and goodness to people in the sense that God is working through you, then you are going to be treated well. Oh, not necessarily by people in this world, right? Jesus was the ultimate, wasn't he? Kind, gentle, loving person. He treated people so awesome, and yet the world killed him for it. So it's not that we are looking for a worldly reward or to be treated well in this world. We know that our reward is in heaven, and only God can adequately give us that reward. So keep that in mind. I'm looking for the after this is over reward. I'm not looking for what man might show me today. I'm not saying that if you treat people with loving kindness and share the truth of the gospel and share your life and witness to people, that they're going to say, oh, thanks. Especially today, the way things are kind of developing in our society, getting pretty difficult to share Christ without being, you know, labeled, isn't it? And that's, let me say this, that's not an unhealthy thing. It's not an unhealthy thing for Christians to have to realize that when I share, I'm probably going to be hearing about it or maybe feeling the brunt of that. Persecution's a reality that will come, I'm sure. It's already here in some regards, right? I know that the bulk of, the majority of Christians in our nation are already pretty reticent to share their faith. That there's a huge resistance to do that because they know what's coming if they do. So you've seen a rapid and a huge backpedaling politically by people who are supposed to be, you know, Christians. There's a huge backpedaling going on of not pushing that agenda too hard because of the backlash, right? And man, I just want to hear somebody just stand up and say, you know, hey, wouldn't that be great? Just have somebody that had that kind of presence and had the ear of the nation to the degree that they could actually get up and say, hey, you know, our nation's going to hell in a handcart. We need Jesus Christ, right? Wouldn't you love to hear somebody say that? Of course, they wouldn't be on for very long. They'd be taken off, you know, after they appeared on Piers Morgan or whatever. And, you know, but they wouldn't keep that person going because that has to be shut down. Because it's too in their face. It's too in the face of this world to do that. And therefore, people are starting to kind of back off. Paul says in the last days, there's going to be a tremendous turning from bold evangelism and bold walking your faith. People won't even want to hear sound doctrine. They won't even want to hear the truth. It'll be too confrontive. It'll be too much. And they'll want to hear something watered down, a little less, you know, in your face, something more palatable, really, so we don't have to really get into this whole confrontive mode, you know. And by the way, folks, that's the way we're supposed to be. Not antagonistic, but we are to contend for the faith. Not to pretend that we have faith. Contend for the faith. That means sometimes you have to make a stand and say, listen, this is truth. This is right. So God says these people are going to be treated ultimately the way they've treated others. Now, judgment, or what we would call, you know, hell, the result of judgment, it is the due just thing for people on this earth to be met with. That's just. It's right. It's righteous. God is righteous in all his ways. So the judgment is exactly really what people deserve, including me. Including you. We don't receive that judgment. We don't experience that judgment because of God's grace, mercy, the forgiveness that comes through the blood of Christ. That's the only reason. When someone rejects that, then the judgment's obviously the fitting thing. It really is. So they're going to be treated, God says, like you've been treated. So what does that mean? Does that mean that in hell, in that judging, that there is different levels of how someone's going to be treated or how they experience hell? I think so. Why? Because God is just. God is righteous. You know, the person who's just plain old, wicked, evil, does things to people that you can't even think about because it gives you the creeps or it gives you the heebie-jeebies or it causes you to vomit, right? People that do that kind of thing, there is a just recompense for that. Versus somebody else who just, you know, does some other things, but he doesn't treat people so cruelly, severely brutalizing people, then there's a different set of judgment for that person. God is right and righteous in everything he does. So God simply says here, I'll repeat it, it shall be done unto thee as you have done to others. Jesus said the same thing, didn't he? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. How do you want to be treated? Well, I like to be treated really nicely, really kindly, right? I love what the Bible says. If a man is to have friends, he must show himself to be friendly. Huh? You want, people say, I want friends. Well, then be friendly. Right? Well, I want to be treated nice. Then treat people nice. Well, I want my wife to treat me like this. Then treat her like that. Right? And vice versa. I mean, this is the deal. That works, by the way. There is an immediacy to this working out, but it also will be worked out ultimately in the judgment. Paul says the same thing in Galatians 6:7, you know. He says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. He's not mocked. He's not tricked. He's not fooled. And what a man sows, he shall also reap, Paul says. Same thing. It's just a principle throughout Scripture. So he says, verse 16, for as you have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink and they shall swallow down and they shall be as though they had not been. Like they ceased to exist. The reason for this is because Esau was warned. Esau, Edom, that group of people was warned. They were talked to. They were spoken to. They were prophesied amongst. But they did not heed the warning of the Lord. They wouldn't listen. And they didn't seem to care what God might do to them or what he was capable of doing. They didn't seem to regard that. Just like the world today, right? You can tell people, listen, judgment's coming for this world. I mean, that's on its way, and people don't care. It's like, whatever. We've heard that forever. I mean, who's really going to buy into that, right? Well, that's what they were saying. They disregarded the warnings about God's judgment. And when someone does that and they finally just kind of come to terms with that to the point where they just drink the whole cup, so to speak, of that deception, then God says, well, it's kind of like they never were. It's an interesting statement. God will have a record and know of those who lived on this earth that did not receive him, that ignored him, that would not receive his offer of salvation. He knows who they are, and he will forever. And here's the amazing thing about our God. He will love them just like he loves you and me forever. But they will be in torment. They will be in hell. I don't believe we'll know who they are or be thinking about them. I don't know how heaven really could be heaven while we're consciously thinking about that. You know, God's the only one that can handle that kind of information, that truth. But that's the reality. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So whosoever shall believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That is the truth. God loves the world, period. Even those that are going to spend eternity separated from him, he loves them. The proof of that was the cross. He died for them. Even though he knew, can you imagine Jesus enduring suffering and pain for people he knew weren't coming? But he endured their pain as well as mine and yours. He suffered for them, which is why it's such an absolute incredible insult to God that they reject him and refuse him, you know. But he died for them. He loves them. But they've ignored that, and so it'll be as though they had not even been. What value does a man's life have if he doesn't receive Christ? What purpose is there in life if there isn't an eternity in heaven with God? It would be as if you had not ever been. Jesus said that one time in reference to Judas. He said, for this man, it would have been better if he were never born. Because for him, he will be as if he had never been. Interesting. So, man, serious stuff here against this, which always reminds me, folks, always reminds me of the necessity, the immediacy of me dealing with bitterness. Not because I'm going to hell if I'm bitter. Oh, I can be born again and be bitter and have malice and all kinds of things. Envy, right? Anybody had envy this week? You know, man, I mean, it's something we can really get caught up in. And bitterness, I mean, you can get angry at somebody and just hold on to that. But I'm always reminded by this account that it is so vital for me to check that, make sure I'm examining myself. Tonight at the table, maybe as we go there after the study, you might want to just examine yourself to see what's going on in you. And check it and bring it to the Lord and say, You know what? I'm mad at this person. I've been mad at them for months. And you know, Lord, I'm just getting pulled down by it, and this is so dishonoring to you and such a mess for me. I confess it, right? And I repent, you know. Wash me, cleanse me for that. And it's a reminder, I need to check this pretty much continually in my life, in my own heart. Because people say things that hurt me. People do things that hurt me, that offend me or whatever, and it can be such a easy thing to just say, okay, that's it. That's all there is. I'm just bitter now. I'm mad, right? And you carry that for a week, turns into a month, right? Turns into months. Meanwhile, you're getting ripped off, right? Robbed. You're being defeated in the battle. Things are falling apart. You can't seem to count on anything or anyone, right? Everything's starting to come unglued, and you wonder why. It can be because of this. Now, verse 17. But, and I like, sometimes buts are great in the Bible. Because you read all this stuff and you go, but upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance. Ah, now this is an invitation as well as a declaration. God is saying on Mount Zion, now what is Mount Zion? Temple Mount, it's Jerusalem, it's where God's presence would be during the days of Israel's history, right? In the tabernacle and in the temple. There it would be. God would meet with man there. He would meet with the high priest there. This is where things took place. The sacrifices were offered. The worship was going on. This is where it happened. On Mount Zion, there shall be deliverance. So to the Edomites, it's an invitation. If you want deliverance from what we just talked about, it's found in Mount Zion, meaning it's found where God's presence dwells. So when someone is bitter and they have a difficult time getting out of that, you know, how do I deal with this? You need to go to Mount Zion. You need to go to God's presence. You need to get in God's presence because there's deliverance there. This is the problem, though, for many. Pride and arrogance keep people from even going to the Lord. But if they want deliverance, they can have it. But only, listen, only in God's presence will there be deliverance. No other place. Can't go down to the corner market. Can't get with some friends. Can't go here, go there. You've got to get in God's presence. That is where deliverance is found. And there shall be holiness. And the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire. And the house of Joseph a flame. And the house of Esau for stubble. Ooh. And they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken it. Now here's the key. This is classic to me. Very important part of Scripture right here. First of all, we find that deliverance is available only in God's presence, again, right? Not anywhere else. Secondly, God's deliverance ought to lead to holiness. When someone says, I want to be delivered from drugs, I want to be delivered from this addiction or that thing, right? We say, amen. That's a great thing. Why do you want to be delivered? Well, so I don't have to deal with this anymore, so I'll feel better about myself, so I won't have to, you know, live like this, right? All good reasons, not good enough. Well, what kind of better reason would you suggest? Why should I then seek deliverance so that it would lead to holiness? That's why. Not so you can feel better. Not so that your life can go better for you. Although deliverance has a wonderful effect on life, doesn't it? Anybody been delivered from something? It's an awesome thing, sure. But listen to this. There shall be deliverance in Mount Zion, and there shall be holiness. If I'm delivered, I should be living holy. There should be a connection between my deliverance and holiness. Now watch, it continues. And then the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. Here's the deal. Here's the progression, if you would, in this part of Scripture. I should seek deliverance from God because I do need deliverance. I need deliverance from bitterness, if that's what I'm going through, envy, whatever it might be, drugs, you name it, addictions, whatever it is, perversity, lust, whatever it might be. I need deliverance from that, Lord, right? So I can experience holiness, holiness unto the Lord. The Lord says, be ye holy, for I am holy. If I want to be in fellowship with God, that's a holy place. There's no fellowship with God in unholy things. You understand that, right? That makes sense, right? I can't go around doing unholy stuff and then say, oh, I'm in fellowship with God. This is really rich. Not. Holiness is where you find real fellowship with the Lord. Therefore, deliverance leads to that. Next, they possess all their possessions, meaning all these promises in God's word, they are possessions for us. Do we possess them? And if we don't possess them, why don't we possess them? Well, let me suggest to you. Unholiness. Oh, why are we unholy? Because we're not delivered. Why aren't we delivered? Because we're stubborn. Because we're caught up in what we're doing. We're not breaking. We're not coming to terms with the sin or the deal that's going on in our lives that we really need to come to the Lord and examine ourselves. And you know, why we do communion so often is so that we can do some self-examination frequently. It's an important part of my walk as a Christian. I need to be examining me on a continual basis. I need to make sure that I'm in line with the Lord. Check me here. Search me. See if there be any wicked way in me. And if there is, wash it, you know, purge it, burn it, whatever you would choose to do, get it out of me. Right? Deliver me. And then I will be in a place where I can have fellowship in holiness. Then I possess the promises. Now, the promises are good. I don't find anything wrong with the promises of God. I do find some challenges in the possessions of the promises. Possessing the promises might be an entirely different thing. Now, this is key. I mean, it's a principle, again, throughout Scripture. But remember now, Israel was given the promised land. Amen? What was the promised land? Well, it was a plot of literal real estate. Right over there where Israel now is, but also a much larger chunk of real estate than Israel has to this day, obviously. But do you understand, do you remember that in Israel's heyday under Solomon, under David, they only possessed approximately 10% of the land called the Promised Land. They really only had possession of about 10% of it. Well, how come? Well, because you see this statement in the book of Joshua. When they went into the Promised Land, led by Joshua, at first they were taking victories, remember? Jericho went down there, right? And on they went, taking and driving out. And the Bible says that when they drove out the enemy, God drove out the enemy, right? And then there's this turning that takes place in the middle of the book of Joshua where it says, and they did not drive them out. The people stopped driving out the enemy. And what happened was God quit driving out the enemy. God said, you drive him out and I'll drive him out. You quit driving him out, I quit driving him out. It's one of those principles. God will do it, but he's going to require my participation in every part of it. I can't be a disengaged, powerful Christian. I can't be a complacent, half-hearted warrior for God. Right? Not going to work. Not going to happen. So when God says, you drive them out, and I got your back, right? You step into the battle, and I'll fight it. I'll defeat the enemy. But when you quit fighting, God says, I quit defeating them. You're not going to get victory any longer. And that's what happened. So in their heyday, they only possessed 10% of the entire Promised Land. And we think, whoa, what's wrong with those people anyway? Only possessing 10%, right? Well, let me put it to you this way. There's over 3,000 promises in God's Word. Did you know that? For you to possess 10% of them, you'd be walking, living in 300 of those. Are you doing that? See, that would be pretty good, I think, right? 10% of 3,000 promises, that's 300 promises. I'm walking in that. Are we? Or is it, 1 or 2%? I mean, we've got the salvation promise. Okay, I got that one down. We all got that one. Yay! Right? But then there's all these other promises, right? Of victory, deliverance, holiness, power, strength to defeat, strongholds being torn down, storming the gates of hell, right? There's a promise for you. Who's engaging in that? But all these promises in God's Word, the possession of those is dependent upon something. And here we're told it's deliverance that leads to holiness that leads to possessing. I can't possess those promises if I'm not holy. I can't be holy unless I'm delivered. I can't be delivered unless I want to be. And I'm asking the Lord for that, and I'm seeking the Lord over that, and I'm asking for cleansing and examining myself regularly to make sure that I'm in that place. And watch this, it continues down in verse 18. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. That's Judah, the house of Jacob, and Joseph would be Ephraim, if you would, the northern tribe. So this is, the whole nation shall be a flame or a fire. For what? What does a fire do? The flame is what consumes or burns up the enemy, so to speak, as it's mentioned here. They shall consume, be a flame, and the house of Esau shall be stubble. The enemy becomes stubble when you're fired up. When you're empowered with fire, what's fire? Well, Jesus said you will be endowed by fire when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. That's a promise, right? I find that's one of the most neglected promises in the Christian realm that I've experienced, is that there's unempowered Christians. Well, they have the Holy Spirit in them, right? But they're not empowered by the Holy Spirit. There's a difference. There's a coming upon and there's being indwelt by. Fire coming upon a believer is for witnessing. Jesus said there in Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit comes upon you, you shall be witnesses unto me. You're going to be a fire that's going to take on the enemy and consume him like stubble. Then you will have victory. Then you won't be defeated. You'll be defeating the enemy. This is still true for us, isn't it? But you can see that the fire doesn't come. See, I'm always hearing people, well, I just want God to just give me fire. I want to be fired up, right? As if it's some kind of a thing that you kind of work into or something. You're like, you get kind of pumped up. You know, we're here to pump you up. You know, we're here to get you all moving into, you know, we don't need that. Listen, we don't need motivational speakers in the church. We need Christians who desire to be close to God and will do those things which God has deemed they should do in order for that to happen. Because I don't believe that the Lord's just going to say, well, here's fire for you. Right? Here you go. I'm just going to fire you up. Well, wait a minute. Let's just keep it in order here. Is he going to fire me up if I'm not willing to be delivered? Is he going to fire me up if I don't really desire holiness? Probably not. Is he going to fire me up if I'm not possessing the promises in his word? Probably not. Does God want me to be fired up? Oh, yeah. Listen, he wants me to be fired up. But he knows first I've got to be delivered and be holy and possess what he's promised me. And then, fire, man, it's available. It's what God wants. The problem isn't that God wants it. The problem is that I don't know that Christians want it that bad. I'm not sure Christians want the fire as much as they claim to. Oh, it's a great thing to sing. It's a great thing to say. Holy fire, right? We sing. Burn away. Right? Take away everything with your fire and then ignite my heart. And oh, we love those songs. They're so moving. The problem is that Christians oftentimes aren't willing to do that which it takes to be on fire for the Lord. Well, Pastor Matt, that's your job. You're supposed to get us all fired up. Get us moving, man. Right? I want to get fired up. I want to get all pumped in here, you know, so I can leave and go, I'm fired up. I'm on fire. Well, for what? What's the purpose of being on fire? Well, according to this, it's to make the enemy stubble. In other words, to defeat, to burn down his house. To light the gates of hell on fire. Burn them down. So you can get in there and pull those that are caught in the flames of hell out. People say, well, I just kind of wanted to feel good. Well, I thought being fired up would feel good. It does. I'll tell you, being on fire for the Lord is a great thing. It's a great experience. But the purpose is not so I can feel great. The purpose is so I can grab those that are perishing in the flames of hell. Get them out of there, right? And I can't do that unless I'm delivered, unless I myself am holy, unless I am experiencing the possessing of the promises, and unless then I am empowered by God, fired up. I can't do any of those things that defeat the enemy. See? Neither could they. So, it says in verse 19, and they of the south shall possess the Mount of Esau. This is all that they're going to possess. And they of the plain, the Philistines, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath. And the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Zarephath, shall possess the cities of the south, meaning the entire promised land. They're going to take. They're going to possess the whole thing. When? Well, this is the kingdom. It's going to happen. Israel, though, is not going to possess, just in case you're wondering about that and looking at the news every night to see if Israel's actually going to possess their entire promised land. They're not going to. Not yet. Wouldn't that be awesome to have Benjamin Netanyahu stand up and say, yeah, we're going to take all that's ours. Man, talk about World War III. Huh? I mean, it'd be awesome. And here's the reality. If he said that and Israel started pushing that envelope, pushing them out, you know what God would do? He would drive them out. Why? Because his promise is good. He never took that back. And if they would stand up and say, okay, we're moving up. We're taking Jordan. We're taking all the territory all the way over to the Euphrates River. Whoa, that's a big chunk of the Middle East, you know what I'm saying. And the crazy thing is, people say, whoa, that would make Iran mad, right? Or that, they'd be running for their lives. Because God would drive them out. Now, historically we know, prophetically we know, that that's not going to be the case. But in the end, when, as Zechariah 12 and 14 talk about, when the end comes and the surrounding nations are coming against Israel, there will be a deliverance. There's deliverance in Zion, which will bring holiness to the people of Israel finally. Right? They will possess, listen, the whole land. And they will make the enemies of Israel stubble with the fire that comes down from on high, which is Jesus Christ. Not just the Spirit coming upon the church or coming upon the church, Jesus himself, the fire of God coming. He will consume the enemies of Israel. Awesome, right? Amazing. And watch. Finally, in verse 21. By the way, that whole summary of things that happened has to do with what Jesus said in Matthew 5, that the meek shall inherit the earth. They're going to get the whole thing, right? They get it all. And verse 21 is interesting, and I'll finish with this. And saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Saviors is the term deliverers. We wonder, what does this mean? What does it mean? There's only one Savior or one deliverer, but this is in an obvious tense being plural, not singular. This is not a Savior. This is not Jesus. This is deliverers or assistance to one who delivers, is the term. Well, who is that? Well, when the kingdom, which is described here, when it is established on this earth, who is it that aids the Lord? Me, I am, you, right? We will rule and reign with him. And this is interesting. There are those that are going to be assisting. They're mentioned here. Deliverers or saviors in the sense that they assist the Savior, that they assist the deliverance, because the kingdom shall be the Lord's. There's going to be those who assist the Lord, you and me. The kingdom is going to be established, and we aren't really the recipients of the blessings of the kingdom. We are the helpers of those that are going to receive the blessings in the kingdom. Who is that? Well, it's the Jews. That's their promise. That's their hope. That's what they've been given by God as their promise. Hey, I'm going to bring the kingdom. So we are going to be those that assist in that. And Jesus talked about this in Matthew 25, and it's beginning with verse 14 and on through verse 30. But he talked about the fact that those that are faithful here in this life will be given more to be faithful with there in that time. And this is who's mentioned here, those that assist the Lord, so to speak, those that help him during the kingdom kind of govern, you see. Do you want more to be faithful with? Do you want to be among those that are doing things in the kingdom with the Lord? I do.
Imagine
Jesus saying, so anyway, I want you to just kind of take care of this over here. This whole region over here. Why don't you just take that on? Okay. Really, Lord? Right? Now, that's not going to happen. Listen, that's not going to happen for a man, for a woman who hasn't been faithful or really done anything for the Lord here. Oh, they'll be there and there'll be something for you to do. There's something for all of us to do in that place, that kingdom age that's coming. It's going to be a great time. But there are those that Jesus really made that clear. Boy, if you were faithful with a few things I gave you, man, I'll make you faithful and in charge of and involved with many things. You can be a part of this. So I don't know exactly how that relates, but I want in on that, right? I want to be in on when Jesus is saying, so I think we're going to do this with the world this week, right? Do you want to be in that meeting? I do, right? I want to be in the planning room with Jesus going, I'm with you, right? I'm there. I mean, I'm in. Whatever you want to do, Lord, right? Isn't it going to be great during that time when Jesus is ruling and reigning that we won't have to have any elections? No campaigning. Nobody's running for office. Amen. I mean, nobody's going to say, yeah, I'm going to run against Jesus this term. Right? As funny as that sounds, listen to me. He is the king. And those should beware who say, yeah, I'm running against Jesus. Whether it's here or then, the outcome's the same, isn't it? So, that's Obadiah. Next week, Jonah. Get ready for that. Come to the table tonight as we take communion and just make that time available. Understand this, God's love for people is so extravagant. It's so rich. It cost so much that it ought to be revered as the highest honor to receive. His love should be precious, treasured among us. Don't take it for granted that God loves you like he does. You know, remember that. And Jesus said the best way to remember that is to remember me and that my blood and my body was offered for you. That's what we do at the table. And again, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, examine yourself, come and make this a very serious consideration as you take it. And then make it a very serious celebration as you remember that you're forgiven for that sin. And God will cleanse you. You know, 1 John chapter 1 and on into chapter 2, John says, if we will confess our sin, he is faithful to cleanse us of all that unrighteousness. He'll cleanse that. He'll wash it. And you can just, tonight, just sit in his presence and remember what he's done and be blessed in that way. But the best part of communion is not that I get blessed or I even get cleansed. That's awesome. The best part of communion is that it honors Jesus Christ. It honors him. He's honored as we come and just say, this is for you, Lord. We just remember you tonight. This is the time for you to be remembered. That just blesses him so much. Why wouldn't I want to do that? See? Why wouldn't I want to do that? Take advantage of that in the best sense of the word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your goodness, your faithfulness. Thank you for men like Obadiah. Even though we don't know much about this man, he was a man of God. He was faithful to proclaim truth. And Lord, we thank you for the principles in your word. Just the amazing progression of your word. That Lord, deliverance leads to holiness, leads to possessing the promises, and leads to being fired up, empowered to do the things that you've called us to do. I pray for this community of ours. I pray for our lives personally, the Lord, that we would be storming the gates, that we would be on fire for Jesus Christ in that process that we've looked at tonight. Lord, we would be freed up to serve you with everything we've got. Keep us from being small-minded. Help us, Lord, not to be petty in the things that we look at in others and then hold that against them. Keep us from bitterness and Lord, pride. Help us, Lord, to not be like Adam in that regard and finding ourselves without understanding and wisdom and being defeated constantly. Father, give us hearts to serve and to be in your presence daily, in understanding that in your presence in Zion, there is deliverance. There's freedom. There's peace. So as we come to the table tonight, Jesus, we honor you in this. We love you. We appreciate you. We're grateful to you. We have all appreciation for what you've done. So in this time, Lord, be honored, be glorified, be remembered, be treasured in this time. Father, we thank you for all you've done. And may we, Lord, find ourselves, even tonight, just again being so overwhelmed with the love of Christ that's in our hearts, that's in our lives, that's here for us to embrace, to take in. We love you. We praise you. We give this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen.